the renowned St. Augustine, prayed approximately 1,600 years ago, O Lord, grant that I may do thy will as if it were my will, so that thou mayest do my will as if it were thy will. That's one prayer that is worthy of imitation. And if you would turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. Jesus is just now hours away from death. He takes his disciples to Gethsemane, where he's going to pour out his soul to God. And let me ask you two questions as you turn to Luke chapter 22. What will keep you from sinning in the hour of trial? In other words, at that moment when Satan is in your face, so to speak, and he's enticing you, what is it that will keep you from sinning? And then number two, how should you pray for yourself at such a time as that? When you know Satan is at you and a temptation is right in front of you, how should you pray for yourself? So those two questions, let's think about those. And let me go ahead and read to you Luke 22, beginning down in verse 39. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for the transparent life of Jesus. Lord, there's no one here today that hasn't known temptation. There's no one here today that hasn't had a battle internally with whether they should or shouldn't submit to your will. So, Father, I pray that we would learn from the life of Jesus today that truly his will would become our will in the sense of having that great blending of wills because we're so aligned. Guide us now, your servant asks, in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice in verse 39, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. The Mount of Olives here had Gethsemane at its base. This was Jesus' designated spot to regularly meet with the Father. And by the way, that's how Judas knew how to find him. Because Jesus regularly went to the Garden of Gethsemane, when it was time for him to be betrayed, Judas knew where he could find him. Because remember, Judas and his associates didn't want Jesus arrested during the day because the people were fond of Jesus. So they looked for a way to do this in darkness. Gethsemane provided that perfect spot. Gethsemane is actually from the Hebrew, and it sounds like this if you want to hear the two Hebrew words, Geth. Shemene, Gethshemene, and it means press of oils. It refers to a press that was used for crushing oils out of olives. And notice here, Luke says, and his disciples followed him. 11 went with Jesus to the garden, but only, and catch this everybody, Peter, James, and John enter into the garden with Jesus. We learn that from Mark 14 and verse 33. And by the way, this is the third time now where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on a special occasion. The first special occasion that we find for them was the raising of Jairus' daughter back in Luke chapter 8. Jesus only took Peter, James, and John with him. And then at the Transfiguration, in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 9, once again, it's Peter, James, and John. And we have the same thing here. And we learn in verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus commands the apostles to pray lest they submit to temptation. And we got to think about the importance of prayer. Paul wrote it this way, pray without ceasing. Literally, the Greek says, without ceasing, pray, from 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, and pick it up with me in chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And as you're turning to Galatians chapter 5, I just want you to think about the battle that is going on. You are in one of two realms today spiritually. You're either in the realm of the flesh, in the sense of you're living according to the old nature, and Adam and his nature, your fallen nature, is now dictating you, or you're in the realm of the spirit, and you're having victory over the old nature. Galatians 5, picking it up in verse 16, Paul writes, I say then, and this is a command, walk in the spirit. The word walk here from peripateo is a present tense imperative. It means keep on walking. This is a regular activity that we are commanded to do. So walk in the spirit. And what happens if we walk in the spirit? In other words, the spirit of God is controlling us and leading us. He says here, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see how that works? And you observe the words here, shall not. In the Greek, it's the oume construction, the strongest way to say no. So in other words, when you're walking in the spirit, you cannot, you will not be controlled by the flesh. So that's the realm. You have to choose if you're going to follow God and yield to him and be spirit controlled and spirit filled, or you're going to follow the impulses of the old nature. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Been there, done that? Right? What you want to do, you don't do. You understand this. Paul explains the same thing in Romans chapter 7 about giving in to things that he knew he shouldn't give in to. And we likewise have had that experience. So it's a battle. And you have to choose which nature, if you will, you're going to yield to. Because see, Christ implanted in you, my dear friend, at the moment of your salvation, a new capacity. And I love the word capacity. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new, give me the word, everybody, creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. The moment you came to Christ, Spirit of God came to indwell you. And he's given you a new ability, capacity, in order not to yield to the old nature. Now, in verse 18, still in Galatians 5, but if, it's the first class condition, assuming it to be true, but if you are led by the Spirit, with the assumption you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, we don't grow spiritually by the commandments, per se, in the Old Testament. We grow now because in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, we live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's so intriguing to me as I look at the various references that talk about being led by the Spirit. Every time that appears in the Scripture, it's always in the context of having victory over the old nature. That's how it's used. That is the case here too. So may I ask you very personally today, are you being led by the Spirit? Are you one that is knowing victory? See, now it's very easy to assess yourself. Paul says, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. See that word evident? It's the first word in a Greek sentence. I wouldn't recommend you try to start writing in the paper with the word evident. I'd like to see that. It's kind of like beginning. I know a person who began a long writing with the word also. You got it. Evident. You can do it in the Greek. You can do it in the Hebrew. It doesn't work well in the English. But the point is these things are evident. What is evident? The works of the flesh, adultery, extra marital affairs, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And basically, lewdness is the idea of all these other things done openly. You know, have you ever noticed now how everybody is coming out with their sexual orientation? And they have to make a statement about it. See, the idea of lewdness is the concept that you're involved in these activities, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, but you don't care. Let everybody know this is who I am. And that's where we're at in America, are we not? There's nothing that is hidden. Everything is just open and transparent. And he goes on to list some horrible things. And if you're practicing any of those things, then this flesh is what is controlling you. It's that simple. But now notice the contrast, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and don't say the word plural. It's not fruits. It's a singular deal. The idea here is that when you are spirit controlled, these nine things will abound in you. You will have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And notice the last one, self-control. You will not be practicing the old, but living in the new. How do you do this? Verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. In other words, you don't say anymore, I'm going to let the old nature control me. You say, in Christ, now that I have a new capacity, I'm going to yield myself to God and allow his spirit to give me the victory. That's the difference here. So if we live in the spirit, let us also walk in the spirit, in the spirit. So here's point number one. Pray lest you surrender to temptation. Isn't that simple? Pray, and that's a command, by the way, lest you surrender to temptation. That's what we see in verses 39 and 40 as you're turning back to Luke chapter 22. But let me give you point number two. Prayerfully surrender to God's will. Prayerfully surrender to God's will. It says in verse 41 back in Luke 22, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. I guess you have to determine how strong the throne stower is, how far away. MacArthur gives the idea within earshot. It's the idea that they could still hear where Peter, James, and John were close enough to Jesus to know what he was saying. And listen to Matthew 26. This is a parallel passage in 38 and 39. Jesus says to the three, stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and he fell on his face. That's serious prayer. When you're to the point that you're laying it out before God and you're on your face, you are serious. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 41, and he knelt down and prayed. And by the way, Jesus breaks tradition because Jewish men normally stood with their eyes to heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ knelt down and he prayed. So think about it. He's on his face. He's on his knees. He's exemplifying to the Father that he is broken and submissive to his will. And what does he say? Look at verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. The cup symbolizes suffering and shame. Remember when James and John come to him and they want to sit on the right and left hand of the kingdom? And Jesus refers to the cup. It has the idea of suffering, but I think it goes beyond that. I think the idea of the cup also shows God's wrath. Let me read you a couple of verses. First of all, from Isaiah 51. You don't need to turn, I'll read it to you. Isaiah 51, 17. It says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You hear the cup there? What is it? Of his fury. It's his wrath. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And then down in verse 22, same chapter. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand a cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. And as well, Just to give you another reference to this, because I want you to see this was a common thought in the Old Testament, that when it talks about the cup, it's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of God's anger. And think about it, everybody. Who's it going to be poured out on? Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 25, down in verse 15, it says this: "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." See, the idea here from Luke chapter 22, Jesus is just being honest. He's before the Father, and he's going, "I really don't want to have to take this cup of suffering. I really don't want the wrath of God being poured out on me." Do you understand that Jesus Christ is our propitiation? Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The soul that sins, it must what? Die. "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world." 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Do you understand, my dear friend, that God has a nature of justice? And he will deal with sinners. Since he is a just and a righteous God, he cannot bypass sin. He cannot just casually turn his back and say, "Ah, no big deal." Someone had to appease God. And by the way, isn't that where it all begins? In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices. Even after Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them, but with animals, perhaps a sacrifice pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. How about the hundreds of thousands of lambs that have been slain through the ages for a temporary covering of the people's sin? Yom Kippur. But it all pointed to one sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. So Jesus says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In essence, Jesus submits to the Father. But isn't that what he's called us to do? Back in Luke chapter 9, did he not say that we need to deny ourselves? We need to come to the point in life where we say, "It's no longer about me." Then let a man take up his cross. Whatever Christ calls you to do, and the suffering that is involved with it, you take up your cross. But then what does he say also? "And follow me." Keep on following me. The famed evangelist D.L. Moody said it this way: "Spread out your petition before God, and then say, 'Thy will, not mine, be done.' The sweetest lesson I have learned in God's school is to let the Lord choose for me." Got it? You don't even know what's best for yourself. God does. And here is Jesus willing to submit to the Father's will when it meant rejection, it meant scourging, it meant crucifixion. But you know, Jesus came and he delighted to do God's will. And I love what God does. Have you ever been outmatched? And you don't know where the strength is going to come from to do what you need to do. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. The word strengthening only occurs twice in the Greek New Testament. Here and in Acts 9:19 of Paul, when he needed strength, he ate food. You remember what the angels did? After Jesus went through his temptations in Matthew 4:11, the angels came and ministered to him. What does it mean? They fed him. To give him strength. God can give you the strength for whatever you are called to do. And Jesus lays it out here because in verse 44 it says, and being in agony. Agony. The noun here only occurs right here. And let me give you the Greek. Agonia. Sound familiar? Agonia. The verb is used 7 times. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, the command is given, Paul to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. See, the idea of the agony in the New Testament is a conflict or fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul could say, I have fought the good fight. What's the good fight for Jesus? He's got to go to the cross. The one who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is stressful. Jesus is going to have every sin ever committed placed on him. The one who knew no sin. Now, can we watch the news? Can we look at people's lives? Can we identify some ugly sin? Can we look ourselves in the mirror and think about some of the things we have done? And the one who had never sinned was going to take all of that upon himself. How bad is it? He understands the pressure. Then he sweat. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Remember, this is Dr. Luke writing this. He uses the word like. But he may be referring to a medical condition called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is when you are so stressed, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a blood and sweat combination. You've ever been stressed out? He's stressed. This is why he understands you. This is why he understands me. When we have to do the difficult thing and submit to God's will, when family might turn their backs on us, when it might cost us a promotion, when it might make a spouse mad at us, when it might, and go on and on and on, it can be very stressful. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus? He's in the garden. 3 gardens I want you to think about this morning. First one, how about the Garden of Eden? There's Adam, there's Eve. Adam's our representative. In other words, he is sent to Washington for you. He is tempted, he fails, and now we know sin and death. He failed in the garden. Jesus is now in the garden, is he not? Garden of Gethsemane. It's where he went regularly to talk to the Father. What's the struggle? Dad, this is hard. I'm going to take on me the sin of the world. This is tough. If I don't have to do this, can I pass? The capillaries are bursting. The blood is pouring out. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. There in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the son says, Dad, I'll submit. But there's a third garden. Do you remember Jesus gets buried? Garden tomb. Isn't that cool? I mean, pretty amazing, isn't it? In John chapter 19, 40 and 41, Jesus is buried in a garden tomb. The very next chapter, remember Mary, the first one who sees the resurrected Christ? And when she sees Jesus, can you tell me who she thinks he is? The gardener. In that garden, the garden tomb, Christ conquered death. See, in the Garden of Eden, we got a result. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But let's think about that. Romans 5:17 says, for if by one man's offense, many died. But the second half of 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In the context of resurrection, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I get a witness on that? Yeah. Adam failed. Jesus yields. Jesus is placed in a grave. And 3 days later, he comes back. Pray, lest you surrender to temptation. Point number one. Prayerfully surrender to God's will. And then number three, pray, lest you surrender to temptation. Does that sound familiar? That was point number one. Why? Because Jesus comes back to it. It's a big thought here. In Luke 22, come down to verses 45 and 46. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Matthew 26, 41 puts it this way. Jesus speaking to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain grace and find mercy to help when? In time of need. Have you ever played the game, How Far? I think some of you have. That's when you fill up your gas tank and you see how far you can go on that one tank of gas. Now, as that needle comes down close to that E, you start to get a little bit anxious about that. And we won't ask for a show of hands of how many people here have had that joy of running out of gas and then having to tell somebody that you've run out of gas, right? That's with the car. But how many of us play spiritual fill-up? How far can you go after one sermon? Maybe don't read the Bible tomorrow. Maybe don't pray throughout the week. Come back next Sunday. How far are you going to go? How far are you going to go? It's all about being filled, my friends. This is about your daily walk with God. Turn with me in closing to Luke, over to Jude, verse 20. Jude, verse 20, please. Lord willing, my 4:1 chaptered books will be out in a couple months. That's Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And when I got to Jude and was writing on Jude, the Lord impressed upon me, and I'm 55 now, Ken, here are your life verses. It's taken a while. You know, some of these people get this really early in life, you know. You're sucking on your toe receiving Christ at age 3 1/2. You know, you're sitting there and mom and dad sharing the gospel, and you really get it, and you come to Christ. And you're young, and God gives you a verse, and you go, that's going to be my life verse, and you've got it for 60 years. I'm 55, and the Lord just gave it to me. Hopefully that means I'm going to be like Moses, you know, at age 120, that I'll have full strength, and that my eyesight will be, well, it's already too late for that. Okay, let's go to the verses. Verse 20, and there are four things I just want you to grasp from this, and I want you to possess from this. Four things that if you'll put into practice will keep you spirit-filled so that you don't enter into temptation. You got it? Here we go. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And you go, what do you mean? Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The faith here is not just taking God at his word and acting upon it. The faith is referring to that body of doctrine, the scripture, that has been passed down to us. As Paul tells the Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, that he is commending them to the word of grace, the word of God, which is able to build you up. See, my physical training has paralleled my spiritual. I've been in the gym roughly for about 35 years, about the same time that I came to Christ. So I understand a little something about being in the gym 3 days a week, hitting weights, being on the treadmill 5-6 days a week. I understand the importance of bodybuilding physically. But I also understand the importance of spiritual bodybuilding. Reading through the scripture 1, 2, or 3 times each year. Memorizing verses, having a set aside a prayer time, trying to have a disposition where I am praying without ceasing. I also understand that. If you want to get spiritual muscle, then you regularly read the Word of God. You have a plan. I'm actually in the process, I'm writing my second year of devotions because I am so convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ is anemic. In other words, we pick up, you know, a little writing and we get a half of a Bible verse. We get a little story and we go, that's my devotion for the day. I'm going to be victorious. And you go out and you get your derriere slammed early on. And there's nothing wrong with that little story. There's nothing wrong with the half a Bible verse. But you don't build good, strong spiritual muscle just spending one minute out of the day with the Lord. Anybody know what I'm saying? So my desire is to have folks across the country, around the globe, read through the Bible in a year. Several chapters in Genesis to begin, maybe a chapter or portion of Matthew in the New Testament. And then to give like about 150-word devotion that gives some spiritual meat. Why? Because you're not going to develop spiritually unless you make a time commitment to say, God is important to me. I got saved. Church became very important to me. It didn't matter when. You had Wednesday night prayer meeting. I was there. Some nights, there were about 3 of us there. I was one of them. I can remember praying with just the pastor alone. But I needed to be there to spiritually grow. Sunday school comes. I'm there. And by the way, it didn't change. You know, the kids came. 1 kid, 2 kid, 3 kid. This isn't rocket science. You get up at 9, you get there at 9:30 eventually. First kid comes, you get up at 8:30 and you get there. Then the next kid, I'm up at 5 o'clock on a Sunday. Isn't that pitiful, right? But the point is, you know what I'm saying. What is important to you is what you will invest in. Because I wanted to get spiritual muscle. So whenever the church doors were open, Bible study is happening. Whatever it took, I wanted to be there. Because I really just wanted to know God and His Word, because I need to build that spiritual muscle. I pray you make that commitment. Notice as well, and it's not a surprise to you, the second thing mentioned in verse 20 is praying in the Holy Spirit. Cultivating a deep spiritual life. The opposite of this is praying in the flesh. James chapter 4 says you have not because you ask not. And then God doesn't give to you because you're just asking to consume things upon your own lust. It's for me, it's for me, it's for me. Instead of thy will be done. Learn to pray. Set aside times for prayer. Incorporate prayer and fasting into your lives. Moving on here. Third thing, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, we're told, love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Boy, that's so easy to say. I love God. He's invisible. No one can see him. I love God. Isn't that sort of what the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees were doing? But Jesus gets questioned one day, you know, what's the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. One of the things I'm asking God in my life is help me to keep always looking out for Christians in need. That I might be sacrificially meeting their needs so that I keep myself in the love of God. See, if you have this world's goods, and you see your brother in need, and you close your compassion to him, how does the love of God dwell in you? How does the love of God dwell in you? I pray that you would learn to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then finally, it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's the rapture. Got your eyes fixed in one direction. Heavenward. Heavenward. Yeah, Josh was told just recently by his three-year-old daughter, Daddy, you can't go to heaven today because you're gone to work. But you know, we teach the little ones how to look up. We need to be that generation where it says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. He's coming, my friends. And when it's all said and done, it's not going to be about your job. It's not going to be about what you own so much. It's not going to be, it's about your stewardship. How did you build yourselves up spiritually? How did you pray? How did you keep yourselves in the love of God? How did you keep looking for the imminent return of Christ? Please, get to the point where these disciplines become who you are. My friend, I'm serious. After 35 years in the gym, I feel guilty if I miss one workout. Now, I shouldn't feel guilty, but the idea is from doing it for so long, some of you track, some of you know, you just have built that discipline in. I cannot go a day, I'm just being honest with you, without reading the Word of God. I just can't go a day without praying for the saints. I just can't, because you start to get those spiritual disciplines built in. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes?